scripture reading, Psalms, chapter 22 through 31. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all your descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disclaimed the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vow. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation will bow down before him. Your dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Prosperity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, for he has done it.
You're probably familiar with the song that was recorded in 1985, released in 1986, entitled Grandpa, Tell Me About the Good Old Days. I got to perform that when I was in high school. That was a while after it was first recorded. But anyway, one line that stuck out to me was the question, did families really bow their heads to pray? Did daddies really never go away? Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. That was in 1986. And things certainly haven't changed in those regard as far as pining for those kind of things, have they? And I just wanted to say, from the perspective of a preacher, if I never had to see another family hurt again, if I never had to see another child with parents that leave, if I never had to see that ever again, it couldn't be soon enough. And I imagine you agree with me. And we're beginning a study now that's going to take us to the end of the year that's going to cover various facets of healthy living, whether it's our families or whether it's our own mental health or work. And this isn't some psychobabble, pop psychology, wishful thinking. This isn't anything that's meant to replace some professional help that all of us might need at some point, and there's nothing wrong with. This is looking at God's Word and saying, I know this has the answers to the most difficult problems in life, the problems that really matter. And that's what we're beginning tonight. If I titled all of these lessons based on the biblical words and studies that they're founded upon, I'm afraid people would look at it and say, I've heard about that. I've heard about faith, and I've heard about hope, and I've heard about love, I've heard about peace. By the way, great statement in the prayer this evening about peace only being found in God, true peace. And as we're looking at it, if we really want to make sure that we can have the family that we're meant to have, that we can be the people we want to be, the only way truly and ultimately to do that is found in this word, because it's only found through the will of God. We can try to wish it and force it through in any other means. We can get all other worldly help, and we're going to fail ultimately if we don't come down to this. And this is where we're starting tonight. I wanted to look at this. If you look at the title of the lesson this morning, this is what I'm talking about. If you look at the title of the lesson this morning, it was how to have relationships that last. And I thought and thought about how to entitle the lesson, and what I did, and I'm just going to put this right up front. It's a hook. That's what it is. I titled it so people would look at it and say, I want a relationship that lasts. But it's not a scam. It's not superficial. If we understand what the heart of this lesson is going to get at, then what we're really looking at is the key to having relationships that last. Relationships with ourselves and our spouse, relationships with our children, relationships with our friends and family and coworkers, and most importantly, our relationship with God. If we follow what we're going to look at as the foundation, and we're going to be building on this through the rest of the year as we're examining other aspects of common things I run into when I'm studying with people. And I've gotten to have several personal Bible studies each week for the last almost 15 years that I've been able to preach. And in the last 15 years that I've been preaching, I've gone through five-year cycles with a few congregations, and I've been able to see trends that some of which are good and some of which I wish I'd never see again. But whenever you look at a congregation in 5 years, I want you to think of a five-year snapshot, right? You see brothers and sisters that we love and respect that move on to their reward, and it's bittersweet. And you see families that they've left behind, and you find one of two things. Too often, you find the family that says, they were our rock, and we were faithful because of that person. And now that person's gone, what happens with the family? We see them fade away. But blessedly, you see the families that were motivated by their loved one who's left to follow Christ more closely. And you're encouraged by that. Whenever you get looking younger, you see young people go from single to married. And I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet, but one reason we get up here and we say, when you grow up, if you get married, you're going to marry a, and they say, Christian. Can I find a book, chapter, verse that says, thou shalt marry a Christian? No, I can't. But I can find scripture that says, the most important thing in life is to fear God and keep His commandments. Chester talked about that this morning. This is the whole of man. I can find scripture where Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to be willing to put everything else behind you. I can find scripture where Jesus says to take up your cross and follow me. That means up to and including the point of dying. And so when I'm looking at that and I see 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says that a husband and wife are joint heirs in life, then I can say, why would someone choose to marry someone who's not a Christian? And now, I would be hypocritical to say it doesn't mean you can't talk to someone who's not a Christian. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 would contradict me and say, when I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral, I didn't mean the sexually immoral of the world, because then you'd have to leave the world. So I'm not talking about that. But what I am saying, and by the way, my wife dated me when I wasn't a Christian, but I believe if I hadn't given Scripture a chance and hadn't obeyed the gospel, our relationship would have been short-lived. I don't guess that. I know it because it was something she told me. Fortunately, she told me after, because I probably wouldn't have listened for the right reasons if she told me otherwise. Nonetheless, what do we see? We see, why would you make such an important decision if it would detract from your faithfulness to Christ? And what I'm saying is these five-year cycles that I've seen in congregations I've been fortunate to work with, that's another thing you see. You see young people who go on to marry someone, and the person they marry, in short order, will decide their faithfulness within months, but especially within the first few years, and especially in the long term. Incidentally, I don't have the complete answer to this, but something for you to consider. I've more often seen women continue faithfully in the Lord even though their husband isn't. I've rarely seen men continue faithfully in the Lord when their husband isn't. Just something for you to consider. But you go younger, and I've seen children, young children turn into teens and teenage children turn into adults. And I've looked at choices that they've been allowed to make or even encouraged to make at times by their parents. And I've asked why. Why are they doing that? Because is it putting their focus first? is it where they really want them to end up? And I've seen children leave the church and end up in worldly pursuits of various kinds to the hurt of their parents. And I'm saying this not to say, well, look at everything I've seen. In this relatively short amount of time I've been doing this, though, I've seen these changes, and it's not because of my great foresight that I would see these things going for good or going for ill. It's through Scripture. It's looking at what God's Word says, and are we founded upon it? And I want to go to what we consider a fairly simple and childish teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Because this is going to be the foundation of this as we continue through the rest of the year. And I want you to take it into consideration. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is ending his Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." A couple of things that we're going to notice before we move on about our study of how to build great relationships, relationships that endure the storms, is this. One, Jesus was using a picture that was very easy to understand. We even understand it today, though it's slightly different. Back then, if you would imagine someone surveying land and they didn't know the layout of the area very well, they'd have gone through a valley and they'd have said, "Look at how flat this is. Why aren't there houses here? And I can buy it for cheap. So I'm going to buy this cheap land, and I can build this house. And this is much easier than what people might think." But if they took a little time and researched, what they would find is likely there weren't houses in that valley, because at other times of year, that valley was a river. And the foundation would have been unsure, because there wasn't a great foundation to build it upon. Now, the unwise person could have looked and said, "Why would that person spend so much time and energy to build their house on the side of that hill? And look at all the digging that they needed to do. Look at all that work, when I could build my house right here, and it'd be so much easier." It wasn't very wise, was it? So that's the picture that Jesus was giving. There were places that during the dry season were flat and easy. They were very sandy. They would have been easy to excavate and build, but they would have been right in the line of things. However, what I don't want us to miss is this. There are similarities and there are differences between these two. The similarities are as striking as the differences. Look at what is the same. The same is that they both built houses, and the same is that, as we read, what happened is the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house. Think of that for a moment. Jesus' story here isn't talking about how there was this person blessed by God and this person who wasn't, and the one person didn't encounter any problems. In fact, what we have is they're going through a level playing field, in a manner of speaking. They're both being assailed by the storms. And when it comes to our families and our relationships, we're foolish to think that we won't be assailed by storms in this life. That's not the idea of having a relationship that lasts. We're going to avoid problems. Whenever I do premarital counseling with a couple, a topic that comes up repeatedly is a good relationship isn't a relationship that doesn't have problems. It's a relationship that knows how to handle problems whenever it's going through it. And that's what we're talking about. So how does that work? And what's the premise of all of this going to be set upon? He says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." Could it really be that simple? This is at once the most simple but life-changing and difficult thing you can truly do when you think about it. And we throw it in a kid's song, "The wise man built his house upon the rock." And it's too easy to forget about it and say, oh, well, that's easy. The kids get it. I build my house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what's that mean? When we look at the Bible term for house, by the way, it means at once. It can mean this building made of oftentimes mud brick, right, in that day. Or it could mean the family that makes it up. It could mean either one. And as Jesus has done other times, remember the parable of the talent? A talent is actually a unit of measurement for money. But we understand a talent to be, too, a gift that someone has, right? Something that someone's good at. Isn't it interesting that the parable of the talents can be used just as easily talking about money or talking about a gift that somebody refuses to invest? And here we have Jesus very apparently talking about a house and building this physical structure. However, it could just as easily be applied to our family. The wise man builds his family on the rock. He's going to tell Peter that, yes, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and flesh is blood that does not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And on this rock, I will build my church. Jesus was going to build his family on the rock, the fact that he's the Son of God. And we see it called his family in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul says, I was very diligent. I wrote to you, I hope to come to you shortly, but I write that, I write that if I'm delayed, you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. That could be family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Jesus built his family on himself. And isn't it interesting? We're going to find out all these things tie together. If we are following Jesus' pattern, we're going to build our family on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And in doing that, we can't get away from it having to do with God's Word. And this is bringing up scripture that I said they're going to be familiar with here up front. And there's a reason we keep coming back to verses like this. Chester mentioned it this morning in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But I'm afraid our understanding of faith is far too superficial. Every time I study faith, I appreciate it a little more, and I learn a little more about it. And whenever we look at this superficial understanding of faith, that's when we get this concept of, well, I just have to believe God harder. And you must not believe God hard enough. Have you ever felt that way or had somebody treat you sort of that way? Especially when we're looking at difficulties we might have with depression or sleep later on through this year, we're going to see that this concept of you just don't believe God hard enough, it's hurtful. It's damaging. It's not helpful at all. We need something more objective whenever we're looking at this idea of faith. And as we understand faith better, we find our personal mental assent is a part of it, but it doesn't make all of it. And so when we look at faith this evening, what I wanted to do is talk about a few different aspects of faith and found them a way that will help us out. Because when we're looking at faith, the verb of it is believe. We've talked about that. But faith also has the idea of faithfulness and trust and trustworthiness. If you are trustworthy, then you're also considered faithful. And if someone is trusting in you, then they're putting their faith in you. And if someone has a strong belief that you are and will do what you say that you will do, then they have faith in you. Do you see how those all go together? And we can see that bear out as we look at Scripture. And I want to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And we go to God making a promise to Abraham. He says, now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I want to take a moment briefly, not to just skim through this and say, yeah, I know, and then Abraham, he goes and he sees the promised land, and hold on. We're talking about building solid relationships. Worldly wisdom would say, if you want a solid relationship, you don't leave your father's house and your family and all your security and go not knowing what you're going to do. Worldly wisdom would say that would be foolish. And so if we're going by the world's prerogative, Abraham didn't do the right thing. What's happening? What's happening is God told him what to do, and Abraham is doing it. And I want to go further into Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're fast-forwarding a great deal because you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has his descendants where you get the 12 tribes of Israel. Deuteronomy, we have they've gone through the 400 years of captivity in Egypt, and they've escaped, and they're wandering through the wilderness. They are about to cross over into the promised land after the law is repeated to them. Almost a whole generation has died before them because they were faithless. Hebrews chapter 3 uses the word no faith. They had no faith. They were unbelieving. And here we go in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this second telling of the law, and we don't learn something new about God, but it's restated here because he's talking about how they're his chosen people. And in verse 6, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the other people. For you are least of all the people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So keep that in mind. He's saying, it's not because you're so great. And in fact, you're going to see repeatedly through the Pentateuch, God's going to say, it's not even because you're good people. It's not because you're righteousness. It's not because you're so good. It's not because you're so big. It's because I promised I would do it. And you go on, and in verse 9, he says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." And already you're seeing what I was talking about. God is saying, I made a promise. He promised Abraham. He's saying, this isn't because you're so great or so big. It's because I am faithful. And in response, God says, I want you to keep my commandments. He's keeping his promise. He's saying, you be faithful because I am faithful. And it was as we continue to look on, we find in Romans chapter 4, to tie this together with what's happened with this promise, Abraham. In verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father was founded according to the flesh?" And here's the interesting part. Before they left Egypt and took on the sign of circumcision as a covenant for the Old Testament law, before the Old Testament started, before then, Abraham was already one of God's people. He was a patriarch, but not a people of the Jews. And he's going back and saying, Abraham wasn't founded according to the flesh. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Or what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And he's quoting back here in Genesis chapter 15, where God's telling him to get out. God's telling him he's going to make his nation great. And even though Abraham doesn't have an earthly reason to see how it would work out, he doesn't know where he's going or why or how it's going to end up, he does it. Now, him doing that did not make Abraham righteous. He had fallen short of the glory of God, just like Chester mentioned this morning, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He couldn't have made himself righteous, but he was acting by faith, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." This idea of someone who works is working outside of what God has said, trying to do good. They're only further in debt. "But to him who does not work but believes," the word believe there is, "but has faith on him who justifies ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness." Now, move on to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10, and we see another Old Testament passage quoted, and I want to give us a deep context of this so we see what's going on. The Hebrew brethren were looking at keeping their families together. Think about this. They were looking at keeping their families together, making a living, surviving in this world, every bit as much as we are today. I wish we would stop this thinking of, well, things are just different today than they were then. Yeah, we have microwaves today. Okay, we can make our food faster. We get places easier. Do you see what I'm getting at? When we say things are different today than they were then, we're almost making an excuse of why we don't need to be as faithful. But you look back here in Hebrews chapter 10, he's dealing with Hebrews that had already perhaps lost their jobs because of their faith in Christ. Their families were fighting against them, and he's encouraging them not to give them up. And he says in verse 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while," he's quoting, "and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." What's he getting at? The Hebrew Christians would have heard this, and they would have known full well that he was talking about Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And Habakkuk starts out in chapter 1 saying, "God, look at how terrible your people are. They're violent. They're sinful. What are you going to do about it?" And God responds and says, "You're right. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and I'm going to destroy them." And Habakkuk, in my paraphrase, in my head, says, "Well, hold on a second. That's not what I was thinking. Why would you use the Babylonians? They're bad people." But then he says, "But I'm going to sit and listen and let you correct me. Tell me where I'm wrong." And it's in this that God says what the Hebrews writer quotes. He says, "It's going to be delayed longer than people think it will," is the idea. "But it's going to come." And he says, "The just shall live by faith." There were people who were looking at their society, and they loved their country. And they were saying, "We want our country to exist forever." But the fact was, their country, the Jews, the Jewish nation, had departed from God. It wasn't being what it was meant to be. It wasn't the promised people they were supposed to behave as. So like God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he was faithful to them. He expected them to be faithful to him by keeping his commandments, but they weren't. So the best thing wasn't for that nation to stay as a nation. The best thing was for the people to come back to God. And they were warned repeatedly to do that. And it was in light of this, then Habakkuk says, "You wait. This is going to happen, but the just will live by faith." He's making several points simultaneously. A just person isn't a person who goes through life without storms. A just person isn't a person who can make ends meet all the time. And a just person isn't a person who gets things to work out the way they want it to work out. He's saying the just here are going to live by faith. And what was that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's always been the case. And whenever you look back in Jeremiah 21, Jeremiah, by the way, is living at the same time as Habakkuk. And Jeremiah is going to live through the coming of the Babylonian captivity, through the destruction, and he's going to live in the city through then. And in Jeremiah 21, Jeremiah warns the people. He says, and here I go. I said 21. That's a different section. Give me a second. Here we go. Oh, sorry about that. Okay. Yes, there we go. No, I was right. Never mind. Jeremiah 21, it just looked different than I'd remembered. Jeremiah is told by God in verse 8, "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." So this is the word of God going to the people. And he says, "He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans, or falls to the Chaldeans," that doesn't mean they're going to die to the Chaldeans. He's saying, give up. Go to the Chaldeans. Turn yourself in. He goes on and says, defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize for him. Now, again, I want you to think of that. You're in the city, the nation you love, the people who for generations have grown as your God's people. You're his promised possession. And now you have a prophet saying, get out and turn yourself over to the enemies and serve them. And in fact, he's going to go on and say, get comfortable and marry and build houses. That doesn't sound like what the people wanted. And in fact, false prophets, priests, leaders were going to contradict him. Well, who had God's word? God's word isn't always popular, but God's word is always faithful. It is always true. And despite how it might fly in the face of convention and what everyone else says, Jeremiah was saying something that was very unpopular. The people who would have given themselves up to Babylon were the people who were going to make it. They were going to live in relative peace in a foreign land. They were going to have families. And then in 70 years, like Jeremiah said, they were going to come back and they were going to be a cleansed people of God. What you see after they returned from that captivity is, no, they weren't perfect, but they never went back to idolatry like they did before. You know, for a while they didn't have a nation, but they came back being more the people of God than they were when they thought they were doing better off. God is faithful, and he required them to be faithful. And when the Hebrews writer says, the just shall live by faith, yes, he is saying the just shall live by the word of God, but in a fuller context, what he's saying is, the just will put their trust in the faithfulness of God based on his word, no matter what happens. That's the only way you're actually faithful, by the way, if you keep it, if you keep on going through with it. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1 with me, and we see it tie all this together, even though it doesn't use the word this way earlier on. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll recognize the section we're going to get to as the Christian virtues, but we're going to set the context for them, and we're going to look at the virtues as we continue on through the rest of the year. But he says in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now, when we think of grace and peace, and again, like I said, it was a great statement in the prayer. Where does peace really come from? He says, multiplied in you, in knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We can only grow in our grace and peace in God through knowledge. And we continue to look, and he says, "As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." There's knowledge again. And saying that the power of God gave us all these things that we needed pertaining to life and godliness. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, we're familiar with the first part, all scripture is given by inspiration, and in saying that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We keep on going. It says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." So these things that pertain to life, through this God's given us exceedingly great and precious promises, and God doesn't ever not keep his promises. He is faithful. And he says, "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." But also, for this very reason, he goes back and he's saying, because God's given you all this, and you've been able to escape the lusts of the world, and you've been able to partake of a divine nature, that is, get out of the mire of the things that can get you lost here and recognize what you were created for, he says, for this very reason, add your faith virtue, and we go on to your virtue knowledge. But hold on a second. Where did the faith come from? Had you ever thought about that? He just starts out with faith. He doesn't say, get faith and add your faith virtue. And here's what I'm saying. That's what he's talking about in verses 2, 3, and 4, and 5, is he's talking about faith, growing in grace and peace through knowledge, and that God's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through knowledge. Through knowledge of what? Through his revealed will. The knowledge that he's given us, that's faith. And we find then the connection, because God is faithful. He will never not do what he says he's going to do. He will always come through with his promises. And he's told us about it. Then that word that he's given us is a means for us to look at and say, you know, I trust in God. I trust in God is another way of saying I have faith in God. That faith comes from God's word. Not this mystical thing that I spent time around it. I put my eyes over it, or I heard it for 3 hours this week. This faith has to do with the exceeding great and precious promises that have been revealed in this word, and me rolling it around in my head and in my heart and growing in my understanding about it, and in my steadfastness and in my desire for it and in my own faithfulness, saying, you know, God is faithful, and so I want to be faithful. And God is true, and no matter what things might look like or what might happen to me, no matter whether I think it's the best worldly concept or not to do it, I'm going to stick with what God said, even if everybody else says that I'm foolish for doing it. That's faithfulness. And then as you look at it, you see how these things all tie together with these Christian virtues. Add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance. Now stop for a moment. If you take away perseverance, that is sticking with things, keep going when the going gets tough kind of thing, you take that away, then you don't have faith anymore. You're not faithful anymore. You don't have self-control because you quit when things got hard, right? And you're not behaving virtuously. You see how all these things intertwine. He's not saying add this, then this, in this order. He's saying grow in all of these, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And look at what he says about all these. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find them tied together. Jesus talks about in John chapter 15, him being the vine, if people are abiding in him. Well, how do I abide in Jesus? I abide in Jesus by looking at him through his revealed word. How do I know more about God and grow my faith in him? I see Jesus, who was the picture of God, God in the flesh, the one that said that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. He was the manifest image of God. That's John 14. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then when I'm looking at him, then I'm not unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we stop with our faithfulness, and we stop growing in these things, and we've forgotten. We've forgotten what it's really all about. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Paul said that Jesus died to save sinners. Why does the church exist? The church exists to uphold and display the truth of God. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that it was his privilege to be a minister to the Gentiles and to the church that was there to display the manifold wisdom of God into heavenly places. The church exists to show people the saving message of Christ, and in doing so, we're growing in these things that do what? All the way back to the beginning of what our lesson was about. If you haven't seen it, I really want to make it clear before we close. In doing these things, we're building our relationship with the most important one we can build a relationship with, our Father. We're building our relationship with our church family, and we're building our relationship with our family on this earth. We have a relationship that says this, and this is where it all comes together. Faith and faithfulness isn't faith and faithfulness because it's easy, or we always want to do it, or it's always clear to do. I want to make that clear. Faithfulness is sticking with what's right because it's the revealed will of God when it's the hardest thing to do, when it's not something anyone else is doing, and when you might even not feel like it. Now I want you to think about problems and families and relationships, and wouldn't faithfulness radically change all of it? How many people just wanted to do something else? How many people did things just get too hard? For how many people, that's not the way everyone else does it, and I just wanted to do it that way. Faithfulness, at the root of all of it, is how we can trust God, how we practice our trust in God. So where's your faithfulness today? Jude wrote the saints that we should fight earnestly for the faith. If you can't honestly look at yourself tonight and say, I'm fighting earnestly. I'm fighting for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm fighting for myself. I'm fighting for my family, for my church family, and for the world to show them Christ. If you can't say that, then can you really have any trust, any hope? Can you really have any assurance in your life in Christ? We're here to walk together in Christ, to teach the rest of the world about Him. And it starts because God is faithful and I can know Him through faith. Do you this evening? In faith, we've been told that we should come to Him believing that He is. He's a reward of those who diligently seek Him. Believing in Him, we're repenting of our sins. Our sins that we're convicted of because God is faithful. He's given us a standard to live by. And we see where our faithlessness is and we want to make it right. We want to turn around. And confessing that Jesus is our Lord, the Christ, we submit to baptism where those sins are washed away. Have you even done that? If you've not, you might not like it. You might say, that's not what I've heard. That's not what I've done. But is it faithfulness to just continue in the way that you are? Or is it faithfulness to say, you know, God said it. That's it. He's right. He is true. Or maybe you started that path long ago and it hadn't really struck you what it really meant to be faithful. And you see perhaps consequences in your life where you haven't been. Allow yourself to get past those. Don't let those define you. Allow yourself to say, you know what, that's it. I can't prevent some of the things that have happened, but I can be faithful from here going forward. I can be faithful and help encourage other people to greater faith. If you need our prayers or you need to respond to the invitation in any other way, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.